The Bible says in Acts chapter 7, verse 52, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which show before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." That was Stephen speaking to that angry mob of Jewish people who were about to murder him. And before he was stoned to death, he said, "You have crucified the just one." Who is the just one? It's Jesus Christ. John the Baptist came to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, or of the just one. Now, John's message in Matthew 3 is made very simple. It's just put in simplistic terms. Not placed in terms as we find here in Luke, but just a simple statement. It says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, that John the Baptist came and his message was this: "Repent ye." You repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the message: repent. John the Baptist was used to turn people to God, to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Now, I said that's the first observation. The second is this, is found at the end of verse 17, that John the Baptist was ordained to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Once a man or a woman or a boy or a girl gets saved, born again, that's not the end of it, is it? We all know that. We know that to be true. So God wants to take a man or a woman and take them from condemnation to life. Give them eternal life. Give them the hope of heaven. Remove and wash away their sin. And that's wonderful. But he saved us for so much more. And John was used not only to turn people to the wisdom of the just one, he was used to help prepare a people for the Lord. Sometimes a person may use this kind of a statement: "Oh, we've got some unexpected guests coming to spend the night. Son, go into the guest room and prepare it." You know, nobody's been in this guest room for 3 or 4 years, and it's begun to get cluttered with laundry and books and extra clothes. And so the son goes in and he begins to clean off the tops of the dressers. He goes to the bed and, better change the sheets and the pillow covers. And he begins to do these things to prepare that room for the guest that's going to arrive that night. Sometimes people might say this: "Go ready the bedroom for our guest. Go ready it." Now you notice that phrase: to make ready a people prepared. To make ready a people prepared. Oxford Dictionary, describing the word ready, gives this definition. The word ready means to prepare for a purpose. God has saved you to give you eternal life. God saved you because, as Peter said, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Man, he saved you just because he loves you. You realize that? You realize that this morning? God saved you because he loves you. But he wants your life to be of great value, not just to be a drift before you leave here until you enter in to heaven itself. He saved us so that we could have an eternity with him. But he also has turned us to be a people prepared for the Lord. In other words, a redeemed people are a readied people to serve him, to honor him, and to glorify him. What did I do this week to serve him? What did I do to glorify his name? What did I do to honor my Savior? And I have a question I want to ask you to think about right now. If you are a saved person, and praise the Lord, God says when you're saved, you can never be condemned. John 3:18, "He that believeth in him is not condemned." Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Romans 8:34, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that justified, that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You can't be condemned, so that's a settled question. You don't save yourself, you don't keep yourself saved. That's a settled question. You're no longer condemned. If you're a saved person, are you also a ready person? Are you a ready person, prepared for Him? Can I say, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, or to, as Galatians 5:25 says, to walk in the Spirit, does not happen by accident. It only comes to a person who's prepared, who readies themselves, just like you go into that room and you ready it for the guest. In a sense, the Bible says in the book of Revelation chapter 3, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Now, we often use that for a reference to winning someone to Jesus, but that's really not the reference. He's speaking to the church, and he said, "I want you to be chastened because I love you, because you have become blind to truth, but you are my children, and will you open the room of your heart so that I can come in and use you for my glory and for my honor?" We have to be a people prepared, a people readied for the Lord. Now, some might refer to this as the Spirit-filled life. Some might refer to this as the revived life. And all that is good terminology. But how does this come about? How does that revived life or that Spirit-filled life come about? There's some things I want to point out this morning, and this is not my outline. This is from a man named Tom Palmer. I don't know Tom Palmer, but this was introduced to me several years ago, and it has made an impression on me, and I'm going to just give you Tom Palmer's outline. So, first thing I want you to notice this morning is this. A revival-ready people are always willing to critique themselves thoroughly. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles often, and you're going to have to do it quickly because I'm going to move through this. I often give you a delay. I'll repeat the verse over and over again, but I'm not going to do that this morning for time's sake. I'm going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and look at the 28th verse and then verse 31. A revival-ready people are always willing to critique themselves thoroughly. Here the Apostle Paul said to these people at Corinth, it was concerning the Lord's Supper and their misuse of the supper. He said this in verse 28, "Let a man examine himself." Let a man examine himself. I got enough problems in my life. I got enough secret faults. I've got enough issues in my life. I don't need to be examining somebody else. Look at verse 31. "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." We're to examine ourselves and judge ourselves. We are always to be willing to critique ourselves and do it thoroughly. A revival-resistant person or people are always waiting to criticize others thoughtlessly. Instead of examining themselves and judging themselves, they're ready to examine and judge other people. I remind you what we're told in the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 40. "Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord." In the book of Psalms, 139th Psalm, and these are verses I would really encourage you to learn to pray daily. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." I think it's a worthy thing to go before God every day. And when you get in that secret place and say, "God, search me. Show me things that are not dealt with. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. God, deal with me." Number two, revival-ready people demonstrate a delightful spirit of obedience that says, "What's next?" Now, I want you to look over at Exodus chapter 24. I'm going to look at the 7th verse. Exodus chapter 24 and the 7th verse. Moses is speaking to the people of God. It says, "And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient. At least at that moment and for a period of time, the Jewish people said, we will obey God. We will do exactly what the Lord has told us to do. Can I say that's true of my heart? A revival-ready people have that kind of a spirit in them, a spirit of obedience, saying, God, what's next? What do you want to do with my life? A revival-resistant people demonstrate a disgusted spirit of rebellion that says, what now? It should trouble us that when God uses a man in the pulpit or a teacher in the classroom or this book as you read it, or young people, your parents, or husband, sometimes your wife, and wife, sometimes your husband, to work through them to show us things in our life, there should not be this attitude, this spirit of rebellion that is always chafing against God working and moving and changing our lives. Psalm 143, verse 10. Teach me to do thy will. For thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. God, teach me to do your will, because you're God. And I should be willing and ready to obey you whatever you tell me. In Acts chapter 9, verse 6, that famous verse, it says, and he trembling astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? As soon as Saul of Tarsus was brought to Jesus Christ, the words out of his mouth was, what do you want me to do? Most of us have been saved for multiple years. Do we say, God, what do you want me to do today? Who do you want me to talk to about you today? What do you want me to do today to be a blessing or help to somebody else? Lord, what do you want me to do? Is there a willing spirit of obedience? A willing spirit of obedience. I want you to notice, number three, that revival-ready people use Jesus Christ to measure their spiritual state of being. In Ephesians chapter 4, the 13th verse, is really a tremendous statement. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Now listen to this, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, I do know that the Apostle Paul said, be ye followers of me. It is my responsibility as a pastor to try to set an example of a spirit-filled life that would be worthy for you to follow. But let's be honest. There are plenty of people in this church who have seen me when I haven't really been filled with the Spirit at a given moment, where I said something that was not necessarily kind, maybe trying to defend myself after some remark made to me, and I did not come across in a humble and right way. I mean, you have seen me. I'm flesh. I hope I have a good testimony among you. But the ultimate measuring stick and the ultimate one that we should look to is not a human being. Whether it's a pastor or an evangelist or missionary or your Sunday school teacher, whoever it may be, it's Jesus Christ. A revival-resistant people use other people to measure their spiritual state of being. It's real easy for me to feel real good about myself when I start measuring myself with other people and saying, well, I guess I'm doing pretty good. Look at them. You know, they're doing terrible spiritually. I guess I'm doing really well. And all of a sudden, I puff myself up. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, Paul made this statement. He said, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, now listen, are not wise. It is a foolish thing for me to compare myself to other people. The real measuring stick is the Lord Jesus Christ. The real measuring stick is the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, a revival-ready people develop a spirit and display an attitude of meekness. in the same book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Notice that, with all lowliness and meekness. When someone is a revival-ready person, they display that attitude of meekness. They display that attitude of meekness. But a revival-resistant people develop a root and display the fruit of bitterness. We get challenged. Something happens and something disagreeable happens among brothers and sisters in Christ. There should be an attitude of meekness to say, maybe they're right. Maybe I was not correct in this issue that has come up between me and my brother in Christ. To have an attitude of meekness. A revival-resistant people, again, develop a root and display the fruit of bitterness. You ever have someone confront you and you get angry? They do something that you don't like, and all of a sudden that attitude of bitterness does begin to flow in. In Titus chapter 3, verse 2, speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Showing all meekness unto all men. Sometimes things are done among Christians and where, you know, we would almost feel justified to brawl. I mean, let's be honest. Sometimes a Christian can be cruel. A Christian can be mean-spirited. A Christian can be offensive. But a spirit of meekness, an attitude of meekness, is what's needed to deal with that. We know the word meekness means to have a gentleness about you, a humility about you. God dealt with me heavily about 5 years ago in this area. I like what the Vines Expository Dictionary says. Vines said, it is an inward grace of the soul, and the exercises of it are first and chiefly towards God. The humility, the meekness, is not first to another man, another human being. It should first be toward God. And when you're humble before God, when you're meek before God, God's going to have an open door to begin to deal with you. Tear away the layers that are built up, that are hindering you, not just in your relationship with Him, but as he does that, he begins to change your relationship with other people. It is the temper of the spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing and resisting. Sometimes God has to chasten. Sometimes God has to scourge. Sometimes God does things that we just frankly don't like. We don't agree with initially. But meekness says, God, I believe that everything you do in my life, even if it hurts, is good, and I'm not going to dispute with you, I'm not going to resist you. Now, when that attitude begins to go between you and God, that attitude will begin to go between you and your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what a revival-ready people do. Number five, revival-ready people are humbled by what God knows they are. Look back just one book to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and the third verse. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. I realize, and I preach this and I teach this, that when you are saved, you know, you now possess Christ. We're dead and our life is hid with Christ in God. We possess all of God. We possess all of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you are a peculiar people. You are special. You are God's chosen. You are kings and priests before Him. At the same time, knowing this is the way God sees me, knowing that this is a transformation He's made in my life, I still deal with this flesh. And in myself, listen, in my flesh, as Paul said in Galatians 6:3, I am nothing. The Apostle Paul, speaking to Timothy, said, I am, not was, I am the chief of sinners. recognizing who we really are in ourselves and humbled by the truth of it. That's why Jesus taught there in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Not poor financially, poor in spirit, recognizing my great need. Psalm 70, verse 5, I am poor and needy. Who said that? I believe it was David, who was one of the wealthiest men on the face of the earth, but he recognized in himself he was nothing. A revival-ready people are humbled by what they know God knows they are, where a revival-resistant people are proud of who they think they are. I've had to deal in my 38 years of ministry with some people who have been very spiritually proud. And they don't recognize it normally. And that's why you got to take this and not just leave this at the door when you walk out today. I'm going to give you these cards so that you can go privately somewhere and begin to examine and say, God, is this me? Which one am I? Am I revival ready or am I revival resistant? What am I? Am I a person just kind of drifting through my spiritual existence, knowing I'm saved, or am I a prepared person ready to serve you and glorify you and honor you? Number 6, a revival-ready people recognize desperate measures in prayer as a first resource. In Psalm 118, verse 5, this verse speaks about prayer. I called upon the Lord in distress, and the Lord answered me and set me in a large place. When a problem arises in your life, do you go to him first? If a financial need comes up, do you go to the loan officer first? Or you go to the Lord first? When a problem comes up in your marriage, you go to a marriage counselor first? Or do you go to the Lord first? Do you go to him? Do you see prayer as a first resource in your life? A revival-resistant people recognize desperate measures in prayer as a last resort. It's the last thing they do. When everything else is exhausted, then they cry out to God. David said in Psalm 34, verse 6, this poor man, and there again, that recognition of who he is, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. And here's what happens when we are revival ready, prepared, a readied people. We go to God in prayer first, and then sometimes he says, go to that officer, or go to that counselor, or go to that Christian friend. He may do that. He uses people. But we should be going to him first and getting his direction. Seventh, revival-ready people recognize desperate measures in prayer. I already said that one. Number 8, I'm sorry. Revival-ready people are quick to confess their sin. They're quick to confess their sin. One of the most convicting verses to me on the issue of sin is found in Proverbs 28, verse 13. It says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them, he shall find mercy. God says, don't cover your sin. Now, I think many times it's not a matter of purposely trying to cover our sins, but I think we become calloused towards sin in our life. You know, I can go back to that saying, well, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And I know that, you know, we walk this life, and even Jesus taught the disciples there in John 13 that, you know, we don't need to be washed all over. We just need to wash our feet because the filth of this world gets on us every day. So you know what happens sometimes? I fear that we just become callous to sin. And we don't think about the things that come out of our mouth or the thoughts that we think, or the things that we watch, or the things that we do. We just do them. And then we do this. Now, Lord, before I go to bed tonight, just forgive all my sins. And I hope this doesn't come out wrong, But I've often heard even our people just say this as we pray, Lord, forgive all my sins. Well, I understand you may mean, Lord, if there's something I'm forgetting, I've not dealt with, forgive me so that I can come in your presence without anything between us. But brothers and sisters, listen, there ought to be a constant going before God and saying, God, I want to make sure there's nothing between you and me. The song says, nothing between my soul and the Savior. Nothing between. A revival-resistant people are, again, quick to cover their sins. You know, 1 John 1:9, we can all quote it. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. A recognition of our sin and dealing with it. Not because we need to be saved again. No, you're not condemned. That'll never be a necessary item for you to be re-saved. But you do have to, in a sense, re-fellowship. I can never change my relationship. I'm the son of Donald Russell Vaughn. That'll never change. Did I always please my father? No. Did I ever disobey him? Yes. But the relationship never changed. But sometimes my fellowship with my dad changed. When I was just out and out disobedient to him, it changed. Oh, he didn't hate me. He still fed me and clothed me and housed me, but there were some changes. And it's no different with your heavenly Father. We need to be a revival, ready people, quick to confess sin. Number 8, revival, ready people allow the Holy Spirit to have unrestricted freedom in their life. Unrestricted freedom in their life. I'm looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and the 17th verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and the 17th verse. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. When you're right with the Holy Spirit, he creates a liberty in us. A liberty to learn, a liberty to be used, a liberty to grow. And we're to allow the Holy Spirit to have that unrestricted freedom in our life. But you have to be right with the Holy Spirit. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. You and I, as believers, can grieve God's Holy Spirit. We offend him. We hurt him. And we limit his power. And that's what a revival resistant person does. They cover their sin and they grieve the Holy Spirit. And this revival-ready person allows unrestricted freedom to the Holy Spirit. And now notice also that revival-resistant people allow the Holy Spirit to have only limited access in their life. Are there areas in your life that you've not surrendered to the Holy Spirit? Maybe you're really obedient in the area of giving. You know, you give a tithe plus. You give heavily to foreign missions. You've been heavily involved in the building project. I mean, that's not an issue. You're obedient in those things, but there's some other areas that you hold on to. God, you cannot have access here. God, I'm going to limit you in my life in these areas because I'm not willing to give these things to you. That's what a revival-resistant person does. Now remember the challenge that Paul gave us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. He said, be filled with the Spirit. Now you've heard me and you've heard other men of God stand in this pulpit and say, when you get saved, you get all of the Holy Spirit you can ever get. You do. You get all of him. But by way of a kind of a crude illustration, we talk about the Lord coming into the heart, and we know he doesn't come into the physical organ called the heart, but we know that terminology is not wrong, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine what? Heart. Thou shalt be saved. Jesus, again, there in Revelation chapter 3, said he stand at the door and knock. A reference, the picture is the heart of man. I want to enter in to have fellowship with him. So I don't think that's necessarily wrong terminology. But let's just picture the heart here. And Jesus comes in, the Holy Spirit comes in. but you also have a heart for, you know, this pleasure, this hobby, this individual, and you'll make this pleasure, this hobby, this individual prioritized over Jesus, and you just kind of shove Jesus to a corner of your heart, and your heart is filled with all these other things. The purpose of a life that is filled with the Spirit is this: remove the pleasure, remove the hobby, remove the relationship. Now, that doesn't mean that God may remove that person altogether in your life, but they're no longer the priority. They don't take dominance over your life. Jesus Christ is a priority. And if Jesus Christ says, I don't mind you having this hobby, but I don't want you doing it now, you say, yes, sir. You're my king. You're my Lord. I'm going to obey you. That is a crude example of a Spirit-filled life. Giving Jesus Christ full access to your life through His Holy Spirit. Number nine, a revival-ready people view repentance as a desirable experience. It's a desirable experience. Now, notice, if you would, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and begin in verse 9. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow, notice that term, godly sorrow. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. People get sorry because they got caught. Oh, I'm sorry. You know, they're sorry because they got caught. It's not because they're necessarily convicted or think what they did was wrong. If they hadn't been caught, they'd never be sorry. They'd never try to get it right, so to speak. Verse 11. For behold, the selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all these things you have approved yourself to be clear in this matter. The attitude is not a revenge toward people, but a revenge toward the sin that has plagued your life, that has kept you from being what Jesus Christ wants you to be, that has hurt relationships with other people, whether saved or lost. You want this out of your life, and you have a desirable experience when God brings sin to mind and you're willing to turn from those sins. A revival-resistant people view repentance as a deplorable experience. September 4th through the 8th, we had to reschedule. Our evangelist, Brother Rich Tozier, had a conflict. We were going to have him in late October. We had to reschedule. So September 4th through 8th, one of the best evangelists I've heard is going to be here this year with us. And this is what I find sometimes. And this is going to sound offensive, but sometimes it's like, I got other things to do. You know, Junior has a soccer practice on Tuesday, so we won't be at revival meeting. And got ballet lesson on Tuesday or Thursday night, so we won't be there for church. And, you know, I didn't get off work till 6:30, so I can't be there at 7. If that offends you, that's okay. There should be a priority. Should be a priority in our life to want to open ourselves up to God dealing with us, so that there are things in our life we'll be willing to let God's man bring those things to light. And when I say a revival-resistant people view repentance as deplorable, sometimes it's not because we're busy, we have other things to do. It's because we don't want to be under the strong preaching of a man like a Rich Tozier, because we know God's going to step all over our toes. We're going to make excuses not to be in God's house. That's what I would call a deplorable experience toward repentance. I don't want to give this thing up. So I'm not going to go to that service where that man's going to step all over my toes, my conscience. But a revival-ready people look at repentance as something that's desirable. I want God to show me things. I want to be as close to the Lord as possible. Number 10, Revival-ready people actively seek reconciliation when offended by another. Again, I mentioned it just a few moments ago. There are times where among the brethren, somebody offends us. I think we've all been in this boat. I think right here at Grace, as good of a church I think as this is, and you know, the constant comment, and this is truth, when our guests come through, whether it's a missionary or an evangelist, they constantly say to me, you have a really nice people. They're just nice people, sweet people. And I believe that's true. But even among good people like yourself, sometimes there's conflicts that arise between the brethren. I remember back when I was youth pastor, back in the 90s, I was starting to walk out that door, and there were two people in that little foyer here running their mouths about another member of the church. And so I just kind of backed off. He said, well, why don't you deal with it? Because they were talking about me. So he's like, I don't think that's appropriate to do that right now. Well, you know what? I'm not the only one that people have gone after. Sometimes they go after you. Sometimes things are unkindly said about you. Sometimes people offend you. So what do you do when somebody offends you? Get bitter? Get angry? Seek revenge? Well, a revival-ready people will actively seek reconciliation with their brother or sister who has offended them. Now, how does that happen? Matthew chapter 18. Notice this. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, if he trespasses against you, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. This is nobody else's business. Go to them. Tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. In other words, the problem is going to be resolved. There's going to be a reconciliation there. To turn from hostility to friendship. That's what the word reconciliation means. Sometimes Christians get hostile to each other. That's exactly what Matthew 18:15 is dealing with. Not lost people and Christians, Christians with Christians. Sometimes those things happen. A revival-ready people will seek reconciliation when those things happen. And we won't hold a grudge. But a revival-resistant people aggressively seek revenge when offended by another. They're going to get even. They're going to do something to, you know, get the score squared up, so to speak. It's an interesting verse to me in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul is dealing with the attitude of the church at Corinth. In chapter 6, the last part of verse 7, he says, Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? And again, I can look back at a couple instances where things have happened, and I did not always display that attitude. Revival resistant. Instead of Pastor Vaughn being revival ready. Romans 12:19, dear beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Don't let wrath take over the situation between you and another brother or sister in Christ. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. If there is a need for dealing with an offense that someone has brought, God says this, it's not your job to bring about the vengeance. God said, I'll take care of it. I'll do it. You just let it go. You seek to be reconciled, and that's not always possible. Not everybody is always willing to reconcile. Not everybody is. But you and I can clear our conscience, and we can be revival ready. Number 11, revival ready people are driven by a passion for personal holiness. They're driven for a passion for personal holiness. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now you notice the responsibility of self. I've got to take the initiative to cleanse myself. To cleanse myself of all filthiness. Now, I can't forgive myself. That's the responsibility of the Holy Spirit. But I can stop watching that TV show. And I can quit reading that book. And I can quit gossiping. And I can quit being unkind to a neighbor. I can stop those things. And God forgives. But I can cleanse myself. And that's the onus placed on the individual believer. You cleanse yourself and perfect holiness. A revival-resistant person are driven by a passion for personal happiness. The only thing we're interested in is being happy. Can I say this bluntly? Holiness is not always going to make you feel real happy, at least not presently. God may ask you to give up some things in your life that you quite enjoy. It may not be sin, but it might be a weight that doth so easily beset you. God said, I want it removed from your life. I don't want to do that. But if you want to be holy, 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's a lot of things that are in the world that are not necessarily sin, but there are a lot of things in the world that keep us from being holy. Let's be honest. 1 Peter 1:15, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, in all manner of your behavior and your lifestyle. Be holy. That's the standard. There's nothing less. A revival-ready people are driven for a passion for personal holiness. Number 12, a revival-ready people concentrate on inward conditions. They concentrate on inward conditions. Go back to the book of Matthew. Look at chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. And verse 25. You know, Jesus was meek and lowly. He was a friend of sinners. But he knew when to deal with people and deal with them very bluntly. And here he dealt with the Pharisees bluntly. Matthew 23:25. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! For you may clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first thou that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Verse 28, even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. A revival-ready person is first and foremost concerned and will concentrate on their inward condition. I can come in here in a suit and a tie. You know, I'm just going to say this, and I don't mean this to be offensive. If I were a king and I could command you, I would say every man in the church has to wear a suit and a tie. I just think it looks sharp. I have this attitude that when you come into God's house on a Sunday especially, you know, we're coming into the presence of the king, so, you know, we should kind of dress up, that kind of thing. Now, I don't care if you don't ever wear a tie or a suit coat. But it used to be back when I was a kid growing up in an independent fundamental Baptist church, and one of the best, it was just simply one of the best. I loved going to this church. But there was an attitude among many of us that you were holy. You were right with God if you did wear a suit and a tie. And if you carried your Bible like this. And quite frankly, a lot of churches began to focus more on the outward appearance and the outward condition than they did on the inward condition. So I go back over my 40 years of history of preaching, and this is what I found. A lot of people that had convictions about clothing standards and hairstyles. And they were quick to condemn others. Now, they've totally changed. It's really not a conviction. They worried more about the outward appearance than they did about the inward condition. And Jesus said, if you worry about the inward, the outward will become clean too. No, I don't mean wearing a suit and a tie. You take up and deal with your inward condition, then you cannot help but spill over to the outward appearance. Our attitudes are outward. The places we go, so to speak. A revival-resistant person concentrates on outward impressions. So Pastor Vaughn can stand here in a suit and a tie and try to give a persona. But man, I could be a hypocrite inside. Could be filthy inside. Psalm 19, verse 12 says, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults." God, deal with me. Deal with me. Cleanse me from secret faults. Very quickly, there's three more and we'll be done. 13, revival-ready people are sweetly surrendered to the will of God. You know, we've been going over the Lord's Prayer, and someone rightly mentioned to me the other day, they came by the office and said, you know, it's not really the Lord's Prayer, it's the disciples' prayer, and that's true. Matthew chapter 6. Verses 9 and 10 says this, "After this manner pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy what?" Say it louder. "Thy will be done." When I pray, there's a lot of things I include scripturally in my prayer time. And I include a lot with Matthew. But I thought to myself the other day after teaching this, it's like, you know, do I really say to God every day, "Let your will be done in me. Let your will be done in me." A revival-ready people really have the heart to say, "God, I want your will in my life, whatever you want. Whatever you need to remove, you remove. Whatever you want to add, you add. Whatever, wherever you want me to go, I'll go." To be sweetly surrendered to the will of God. A revival-resistant people are stubbornly resistant to the will of God. Don't even want to consider it, because he might tell me to go to Kenya to be a missionary. He might tell me that he no longer wants me to play this sport. He might tell me I can't marry that girl. So, I'm not going to ask him about his will, because maybe in the back of our hearts and minds we know there's some things that he would change. Psalm 40, verse 8, "I delight to thy will, O God." I mean, is that my attitude? I'm asking myself, and I want you to ask yourself too, do we delight to do the will of God? Number 14, revival-ready people are alert and aware of the spiritual attacks of the enemy. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, the Bible says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Be sober. Be serious about this. Be vigilant about this, because Satan is walking about to destroy you. In the book of Ephesians, Paul puts it this way, be circumspect. It's kind of like, you know, a patrol, and you got somebody who walks the point and somebody who comes in the rear, and they're constantly doing this. Sometimes you'll see them do this. They're watching for the enemy. A revival-resistant people are casual and complacent about spiritual warfare with the enemy. Yeah, whatever happens, happens is almost the attitude. And we don't ever think about putting on safeguards to protect ourselves from the attacks of Satan. And we're told to, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil," the trickery of the devil. The devil is out to destroy you if he can. He can't have your soul, but he can destroy your testimony. He can destroy your family. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, "Lest Satan should get an advantage over us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Brother, I would love to say that most Christians are very aware of Satan's devices, but I fear that that is not the truth. But that doesn't have to be true for you or me. Does not have to be true for you or me. And the final thing I want you to notice, a revival-ready people are consumed with an insatiable desire for the truth of the Word of God. They can't get enough of this book, and they would never think about living life without living it according to this book. I'm just going to say this. I believe in a literal six-day creation. I believe that Jesus Christ is the very Son of God, and He is God come in the flesh. I believe He did rise from the dead physically. I believe He does give eternal life and all those things that many other people struggle with. I just heard a statistic this week. 70%+ of people in the United States call themselves Christians, but they don't believe in the creation. They don't believe in the virgin birth of Christ. They don't believe in the blood atonement. They don't believe that Jesus is God. They don't believe those things. But they call themselves Christians. You get in this book and you live this book, you won't have the wrong doctrine. You'll have the right doctrine. A revival-resistant people are characterized by an indifferent attitude toward the truth of the Word of God. Jesus said in Matthew 5:6, "Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst." That hunger and thirst. Do you hunger and thirst for being right with God according to His Word? And do you hunger and thirst for His Word? Psalm 119, verse 48, of course, the whole psalm is nothing. Every verse deals with the Bible, the law, the commandment, the ordinances. Everything deals with the Bible. And he said, "My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes." Does the Word of God mean that to you? Job 23, verse 12, Job is speaking. And of course, we know the horrendous things that God allowed him to go through. But he had enough character in the midst of his suffering to say these things. "Neither have I gone back from thy commandment," from the commandment of his lips. "I have esteemed thy word, the words of thy mouth, more than my necessary food." Your commandments, your law, is more necessary to you than my food. Some eat breakfast, some don't. Some eat lunch and some don't. Some eat a light dinner, some eat a big dinner. But every one of us eat, right? And unless you're fasting or unless you're sick, you eat every day, and most of us more than once. Do you take the food of the Word of God and consume it daily? Do we have that kind of an appetite, an insatiable appetite for the Word of God and the truth of it so that it'll actually change your life? Those are things that a revival-ready people do. Now, I went through a whole bunch of things. I took extra time this morning to do this. And I'm going to say the word right, sorry, not sorry. And I'm not sorry this morning that I did this. Paul is not here, so he won't laugh at me and make fun of me. But I wanted you to hear this. So no one has to take this car, but when you walk out of this auditorium, if you would like, take it. And at some point today or sometime this week, just get alone with God and that card and say, "God, am I a revival-ready person in this area or revival-resistant?" And just ask Him to show you. And I hope you will consider this. This is between you and the Lord. Now, I'll give an invitation this morning, but I'm not necessarily looking for people to respond to this now. I want you to consider this on your own, something where you can just focus on it and concentrate on it. So again, you'll have to go out those doors if you're to do that. And I know we got a group of men meeting up here. And those, we'll just lay them somewhere if you want to pick one up. Let's all stand together, if you would. With our heads bowed, our eyes closed for just a minute, we'll just ask you to, if you need to come to the altar this morning, maybe God already pointed something out, and you say, I need to surrender this area. If you want to come right now, you're welcome to do that. Maybe while you stand there, maybe the important thing would be to just to say, "God, help me just to examine these things. Help me just to examine these things in my life this week and just let you give me an honest assessment of where I'm at, if I'm revival ready or revival resistant." So Father, use this time in Jesus' name, we pray. Patty's going to play a verse, just one verse this morning. If you do need to use the altar, you're welcome to do so.